All right, well, that seems to be going a little better. Some of you can beg to disagree. That's fine. All right, that won't hurt my feelings. Maybe it's just me wanting it to be going better. All right, good. Well, what a great song to start any day with. The reality is, even if you hated the melody or you didn't like how it's sung or whatever other objections you might have to it, it's hard to object to those words. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather corporately as a faith family. Pray that we wouldn't ever take that for granted. It's just even talking this morning with a couple here, and it's amazing how what a place of refuge a faith family can be to the world around us when we have an opportunity to just sort of step out of that and step into this relational closeness that we have with one another, and to celebrate a common love for Christ and a common position in his family, in Christ's family, and to be able to just, like, I guess in a sense, just block the world out for a moment. Thank you that we have the opportunity to do that. Thank you for this building. Thank you for all the Sunday school teachers and even those who have been active in maintaining the building. We've had a number of guys, I think it was seven or more people involved in, you know, getting a start on three doors being installed in the building, and a number of people were here this week doing cleaning, and just all the people that are integral to keeping this church going. Just thank you for every single one of them. Pray this morning that what is said would be to your glory, that it would lift you up, that you would be promoted in it. Pray that it would ultimately be encouraging, convicting, instructional, that it could be very beneficial, and that those who hear would have open ears to hear and could take your truth and your plan and your purpose for them out into their lives, and pray that it could be applied. Pray for everyone that is having medical problems, or even those who aren't able to gather with us yet just due to health concerns associated with COVID. Just pray for them as they listen to these messages through other formats, that they could be encouraged and uplifted, and just they could remember that they're not forgotten and that they're dearly loved by everyone who is here, and that we hope they can be back with us soon, but that we're thinking about them and that we're praying for them. Just thank you again for this time that we have. Every day is a blessing, and help us to remember that this life is fleeting, that we're here for a moment, and that it's very temporary. Pray that we would redeem that time and not waste it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, I always got to check because you never know. But as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Motives Matter. Motives Matter. And if you identify with truth, if you're exposed to truth on a regular basis, if you pattern your life around truth, many of the things that you say or do are going to, by default, represent truth externally. The reality is, if you learn to talk a certain talk, walk a certain walk, have a certain lingo, and if that lingo is based on Christianity, if it's based on the Word of God, then by default, many of the things that you often say will represent what's true, just by default, because that's your language, that's your pattern of talking, that's your pattern of behavior. If you've learned to pattern your behavior on God's instructions for us as to what a godly life might look like or what would be best for a child of God, and if you've been meditating on that, being instructed in that, maybe were raised in that, have grown up in that, or have patterned your life after those types of principles, guess what? By default, very often, externally, your life is going to be consistent with the truth that's contained in the Word of God. But the question becomes, what is motivating those words and actions? Are those words and actions that happen to be connected to truth just based on a pattern of behavior, something that it's become routine for you? Is that being produced by the Spirit of God working inside you? Or is that being pumped out merely by your flesh? And the fact of the matter is that it could be either, but it makes a big difference. You see, being operating and having those actions and those words, those godly actions and words being produced by the Spirit of God inside of us, that can produce amazing eternal value. It can produce lasting value. It can lead to eternal rewards. And the alternative is when those actions and words, though good, though maybe based on God's word, or maybe based on you just sticking to what you know, or sticking to how you were raised, they're absolutely worthless to you in light of eternity. Now, God will see, can still use those actions, still use that truth that comes out of your mouth, even when you're not motivated by the right things. He can still use it for His glory, but it's not, has no value to you when the motivation for doing so is just routine or habit. And I can speak to a life of somebody who was raised from a young child, as a young age, raised in this church, raised with these principles, raised being taught that these are things you do, these are things you don't do, these are things you should say, these are things you shouldn't say, learning to say all the lines even when it comes to this book. I could have stood before you and said, I know all the stories, and I've learned to talk about how you are mighty to save. But at times, those were only empty words on a page, is what a song that I love says. Because as a youngster who hasn't fully tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as an adult that hasn't fully tasted and seen that the Lord is good, isn't motivated always by a desire to live to lift Him up, motivated by having a focus on Jesus Christ and a dependence on His Spirit to then work in you to produce that good, not through human means, but for divine means, not from human motives, but through divine motives. And until that's true, you can have a valuable opportunity missed to have a life of purpose and value instead of having wasted that time. You see, yes, it's true. You can waste your life doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And that's counterintuitive. A lot of people don't understand that or see that. The simple question is this: regardless of your motives, do you recognize, and can we recognize, that God ultimately can use the truth that comes out of you, even when your motives aren't right? Can you see that God can still use that for His glory, while at the same time it be of no benefit to you? And the question is simply whether are we going to allow those godly words and those godly actions that come out of our lives, are we going to allow that to have lasting value personally? That's the question. And today we're going to look at this passage that highlights these two very different motivations for doing what is right. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to actually go back a bit so we get a little bit more context on that. We're going to go back to verse 12. Philippians 1, we're going to read 12 through 18. Verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So there was two benefits to Paul having been in prison. One is that the gospel was spread to the whole palace guard and to the rest. It had actually furthered the gospel in the sense that it had infiltrated the guards and it had infiltrated the palace staff. It had spread throughout the palace. And then the second thing was that the brethren had become much more confident or much more bold to proclaim or speak the word of God or speak the truth of who Jesus was and what He had done. Now let's carry on with the new part here. "Some indeed of those brethren, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also," this is the alternative, "from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So that's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Here's the first verse. Let's dive right into it. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Starting with the first phrase here, some indeed preach Christ. This is referring back to the majority of brethren from verse 14. So the majority of the brethren, we saw in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So that's what we're talking about. Some indeed preach Christ. Some actually was the majority of the brethren. And when you look at that, the next part of it is there's two opposing groups now that are going to be laid out. Two opposing groups of people, and they have vastly different motivations for preaching Christ. It's amazing to believe that this is true, but there are two opposite motivations for preaching Christ. One subsection of believers is doing what was right for the wrong reasons. So they were still doing what was right. They were preaching Christ. But they we're going to see, were preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. And the other subsection of these believers that were preaching Christ was doing what was right for the right reasons. And obviously that is the ideal that we're looking for. And one of the things that I thought as I was thinking about these two categories of people, what can you notice about these two categories of people? Externally, they're identical. So when you have this temptation, and it's natural, but we have this temptation to be externally focused, to be looking at externals, to be observing and evaluating people, sometimes observing and evaluating their spirituality based on external behaviors. That's a mistake, because externals don't tell the whole story of the internal. That's why we know that God looks at the heart instead of looking at the outside. Man, it says, looks at the outside appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The reason is that the heart of man is the problem. We have to get to the heart of it. We have to get to the thinking. And when we're talking about the heart in the Bible, we're talking about the thinking center, the operations center of the body. That's where the issue is. What is the thinking behind the behavior? And that's why God never calls us to be inspectors of other people's externals. God never calls us to be focused on the outside. And the reason is it's unreliable. Now, is it true that you can make judgments based on what you observe while understanding or conceding that those judgments may not be accurate? Well, sure. It's just common sense. There may be situations where you're walking along and you make a judgment about there being some danger associated with a group of young people who think they're up to no good, who look like they're up to no good. Now, is it possible that you're right? Well, yeah, based on other experiences that you've had, based on other data that you can draw from to say, I've run into difficulty with circumstances like this before, and so I'm going to be wary in this circumstance. But would it be right to assume that in every instance you're right? No. Many times you'd be wrong. Now, it doesn't mean you can't take precautions or try to identify with your observation that God has given you. Somebody, say, for example, externally, can you make an observation and see some things that would lead you to think, one of my brothers and sisters in Christ is struggling. They're going through a difficult time. Can you externally make observations that might give you that idea? Well, yeah. You might see somebody crying. You might see somebody whose head is down. You might see somebody who seems like they're dragging their feet a little bit. Now, it could be that they just didn't sleep very well the night before. To jump to too much of a conclusion from that would be wrong. The next step would be to go up to them and say, how are you doing, friend? How are you doing, brother? You look like you're a little bit run down. Now, be careful who you say that to. You look like you're a little bit run down. Or you just look like you might be struggling a little bit. Anything going on that I should know about, or I could help with, or I could be praying about? But that's the thing, the danger of external focus. And that's where legalism ultimately gets its start, is when we start to determine that somebody is more spiritual than another, we make that assumption based purely on an external observation. You can't have spirituality that is dictated by externals exclusively. And so when you become an externally focused person, or you start to think that your external behavior or the things that you're doing are making you more spiritual than somebody else, that's where the legalistic mind comes in. Because the reality is that we're supposed to be doing what we're doing, not because we think it makes us better than somebody else, but because we're convinced before the Lord that what we're doing is right. And we're doing it to bring honor and glory to Him. Now, when we start to have this pat ourselves on the back or have this high-mindedness that what we're doing somehow makes us more righteous or more spiritual than someone else, that's where a problem starts to come in. They can be misleading and deceptive, though. That's the just little side point, though. Now, how are the two categories of motivation described? We have proper motivation and we have improper motivation. Let's start with improper, because that's how the passage starts. It starts with these improper motivations. Well, it says some preach Christ from envy and from strife. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. And you're thinking about envy. What is envy? Well, envy is spite or resentment toward the success or possessions of another. It also can be translated jealousy. And when you think about envy, you're never in your Bible going to find envy as a fruit of the Spirit. You're not going to find envy and jealousy as something that is produced by God's Spirit inside of you. You can see that it's produced by the flesh. If you looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, you'd see that envy is one of the things associated with a life apart from Christ, a life that we had in Adam. It's not associated with a life produced and led by the Spirit. And you think about jealousy, you think about envy, it can be really subtle. A lot of times you may not even be fully aware that you are envious or jealous. But you, in fact, your subconsciousness is being affected by your looking at somebody else and saying, I could do that better, or I should be the one that's in that role, or I should have that responsibility, or why is that person making the decisions? You see that subtle jealousy. A lot of times you think about envy and you think about it purely in terms of material things, material possessions, and say, oh, that's a really nice convertible. I'm not really necessarily a convertible guy, but that's a really nice convertible, and I wish I had it. That's what we think about envy. But a lot of times envy has to do more so with even responsibilities, or who has the authority to do this, that, or the other thing, or having to listen to or follow the directives of another. Well, a lot of times that causes jealousy and envy. In this context, I don't think anyone was, when they were thinking of Paul, they weren't envious of his situation in prison. So what could they have been envious about? Why would they be preaching, or what would they be envious of from Paul's perspective? Because he was wealthy? No. Because he had a lot of material things? Were they envious of that? No. They were envious of the following, maybe, that he had. The believers that his apostolic authority, perhaps. The fact that many people listened to him or heeded what he had to say. Or the fact that maybe he was a popular teacher, in the sense that a number of people had responded to the truth that he was proclaiming as led and enabled by the Lord. They were envious of that. And so that's the type of jealousy that was in play here. The next part, though, that we see is that strife is the other description of this improper motive. They're motivated to speak or preach Christ out of strife. And it's defined as bitter conflict or heated dissension. I think it falls into that same category, though, where the idea is that it can also be translated as rivalry. They wanted to have the preeminence. Remember how we've talked about that before, that ultimately when you talk about being self-centered, or you talk about all seek their own and not the things of Christ, what you're ultimately talking about is wanting to have the spotlight shining on self, wanting to have the preeminence. And we talked about Diotrephes, who wanted the preeminence. He wanted to have the spotlight shining on him. And we talked about, when we covered Diotrephes in Acts, we talked about how everybody has some diatrophies in them, some more than others, where we have this natural tendency to want everything to be about ourselves. And when you look at things that are failing in terms of interpersonal relationships that are failing, when you look at a relationship with the Lord that's failing, it's almost always because we want the focus and the spotlight to be on us instead of on Him. And when the spotlight is properly on Christ, or the spotlight is on others from an agape love perspective, seeking to do what's best for another in light of eternity without regard for personal expense, when our spotlight and our focus is on others, or our spotlight and focus is on Jesus Christ, the reality is that then we can experience joy and peace and purpose that we can't when we have this sense of rivalry that's caused by us wanting to be in the spotlight or to have the glory. And you see, when you look at these two things, strife flows from envy. The result of being envious or jealous of somebody else is that it creates this rivalry. It creates this strife. Now, it's very important, because as I was reading through this, it's really, really important to recognize that these both groups. So we have two groups of people here. We have those who are preaching Christ from proper motives, and we have those who are preaching Christ from improper motives. Now, the thing to ultimately remember about it, though, is they're both groups that represent believers. We're not talking about two separate groups in the sense of one group of unbelievers and one group of believers. Now, if you look back at verse 14, we know that. Because 15 is coming on the heels of 14. 14 is saying, and most of the brethren. Now, brethren is a word that is only used to describe believers. The brethren in the Lord, they're in Christ. They're other believers we're talking about here. They've become confident in my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, of that group of brethren, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife. These are believers that we're talking about. We're not talking about subversiveness from without. So often we have this mindset that churches are under attack from outside. And they are, in a sense, that we have a satanic world. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil as our opposition forces working against us, so to speak. But very often, the subversiveness that's taking place within a church, or as directed at a church, is coming from within. And this is a perfect example of that. This isn't coming from without, these problems and this envy and this jealousy and this rivalry and the way that that has manifested itself then in terms of having strife within this body of believers. This is coming from within the church. And when you think about that, it really hit me hard to just make that observation that we're not talking about some kind of satanic attack from outside. We're talking about a fleshly driven, somebody who is being operating with a sense of me first within the group of believers that is undermining the local church, that's undermining this local group of believers. You see, believers can undermine a ministry to an equal or greater degree than any external influence. Very many churches that have turned out to just implode have imploded from within. A greater danger, I would say, just from my own personal experiences, I haven't seen many churches fold from direct external satanic influence. The reality is that the thinking of the world, the thinking of an ungodly society does work its way into the thinking of believers, and that thinking can then lend itself, I guess, to internal problems. But primarily, the damage or the destruction that has happened to the local church, as I've experienced it, has always been from within. And so you think about that. We need to be on guard about that. You see, this was the... Oh, I missed one here. It was the hidden motivation behind what they were saying that was the problem. So even if you think about these believers that are being destructive, they're causing envy and strife, they're not doing it by saying things that are incorrect. Remember, they're preaching Christ, but they're doing it with motives that are driven by envy and strife. So it's not what they were saying. It was the motivation behind what they were saying, not the content that was causing the problems. And so very often, again, people who come to the same church for long enough, they learn to have godly lingo. So they don't go around destroying the church with ungodly lingo. They go around destroying the church with ungodly motives. And those motives may be in the face of spewing words that technically speaking are true, but it's the underlying motivation that's harming the group of believers. It's the underlying strife and envy and jealousy, and we're going to see quite a few more that are associated with this group of people that are ultimately causing the damage. Now, arguably, this is less dangerous than false teaching because at least the words are true. But this is what I want to note, and I'll get into it a little bit more here. This type of attitude or mindset, this self-centered, jealous kind of me-first attitude, all the focus on me, preeminence on me, that kind of attitude is typically accompanied by other harmful behaviors that are equally damaging to a church family. So you say, those motives that we're going to get into today, although at times they can be saying the correct things, they're always or almost always accompanied by behavior that is very damaging over time to a church family or to a church body. Now, what behaviors can accompany a self-centered, insincere mindset? Because we're going to see that with these believers that are acting from improper motives, one of the things that is typical or characteristic of them is that they're insincere. They're saying the right things, but they're saying it for the wrong reasons, which by definition makes what they're saying insincere. They don't really mean it. They're fake and phony, which is by default what we end up being when we're not being led by the Spirit of God. We end up being hypocrites. We end up being phony. We end up having our secondary motivations, which are always focused on lifting ourselves up. Now, what behaviors, though, typically would accompany this self-centered type of mentality? Well, I think you could summarize it with these two words, division and discord. You see, those two things, they prevent the local church from functioning the way God intended. They prevent the body from functioning correctly because you have, instead of unity, you have division. Instead of striving together, you have discord. And if there's enough of it, frankly, at any given time, there's somebody here who's upset with somebody else. Frankly, at almost any given time, there's somebody in here who is upset with the direction of the leadership or a decision leadership have made. Maybe you're one of those people right now. And if there's enough of it at any given time, it can derail the whole direction of the church. And the reality is that because we're not, glorified, we are still saved sinners. There's going to be some of that. I'm not even advocating that you should feel guilty for feeling that way. That's natural that occasionally you're not going to be walking with your mind as directed by the Spirit of God. You're going to be walking from human viewpoint. And when that happens, you're going to end up having some division and discord or some disagreement even, or even some displeasure with other people in the church family. That's not really the issue. The issue is we need to learn to identify it so we can put a stop to it before it causes more problems within the church body. And why am I making this up, that this he's making it seem more dangerous or more of a problem than it is? No, the Bible has really strongly worded warnings against this type of behavior, against division and discord. And this behavior comes along with a mindset. See, I'm not really focused on the behavior. The reality is that this behavior typically accompanies a mindset that is operating from improper motives. So that's where you end up getting the behavior. But this is just one passage about it. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Not he kind of doesn't like them. The Lord hates these six things. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and catch this, and one who sows discord among brethren. The Lord hates that. And you think about that. Have you been guilty of that at times? I have. The reality is, by nature, our default is to complain and criticize. The two C's. Doesn't stand for cross country. The two C's. Complain and criticize. That's by nature. It's a hobby for some of us. You know, like, what do you do in your spare time? One guy is like, well, I love to fish in my spare time, or I love to snowmobile. How about you? Oh, I complain and criticize people. That's kind of my hobby. You laugh because you know it can kind of become a thing where every conversation you have with everyone, when you're negative minded, when you're not being directed by the Spirit of God, when you're doing your own thing as being led by the flesh, the number one thing you do with every person in every situation you find yourself in is you find something to pick at, something to criticize, something to complain about. And don't I know that? And the reality is you can look back with shame, but God didn't cause us to, He didn't want us to be looking backwards at our lives. He wanted us to be moving forward. But to my shame, there have been times when I was just in a mindset where everything was about picking at something else or criticizing something else or complaining something else instead of saying, praise you, Lord, for all the blessings that you've put in my life. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me that I don't deserve. And that's the attitude, the mentality that we should have instead of just being Debbie Downers and critical, nitpicky people all the time. And you say, well, you just took that verse out of context. Well, here's some more. Make some notes. I was going to go through them all, but I thought it'd be overkill. Titus 3:11 says the same thing. Romans 16:17 just talks about how dangerous discord and division are within a church. And 1 Corinthians 1:10 tells about how God, Paul, is, he just wants to beg and plead that there would be no division. I plead with you. I'm begging you that there wouldn't be division. That we could, when we do disagree or when we find or catch ourselves in that mindset, that we could move forward. Now, a point I did want to make is this. Be careful. Be careful. And the reason I say that is because this can happen consciously or unconsciously. It can happen consciously or unconsciously when it comes to causing division and discord, complaining and criticizing. A lot of times it's become such a part of our DNA we don't even realize when we're doing it. See, discord and division is usually the unintended consequence of persistent complaining and negativity. And I want to highlight this part here, though. Unintended consequence. I think back to times where I've been really critical or really complained a lot, even about a local church decisions or local church leadership, where I've been a party to that. And you think about that, I don't think I was ever doing it. I can't imagine a time or can't remember a time where I was ever, you know, doing it to intentionally cause division and discord. My unconscious thought might have been to make myself look better or something like that, but I can't remember that. In fact, I think I put that down here. Nope. I wrote it down here. I'm sure it happens where people are doing this intentionally, but my thought as I was meditating on this and thinking about this persistent complaining and negativity, I don't think most people are doing it with a goal towards dividing the church. You know, I'm sure it happens, but I've never met anyone yet who admits to consciously trying to undermine the stability of the church. Like, I don't think it's something you seek out, you set out to do. You just, one day you start complaining a little bit, one day you start criticizing a little bit, and then that leads to more criticism and more complaining and more criticism, more complaining. And the unintended side effect of that is that you cause division and discord within the church. Now, I put this up here. This is where a loving friend or spouse can be helpful to graciously let you know that this is happening. Of course, I didn't write that right. They can be helpful in graciously letting you know that this is happening. Now, be careful, of course. It's one of those things that I'm not talking about inspecting other people's lives, informing other people of their sins. I'm talking about you're married to somebody. There may be a time where the Lord uses you to say, darling, I have plenty of problems myself, but I just want you to be aware that very often you're very negative, you're very critical about this aspect of the church family or something along those lines. You see, because if it's unintentional, you might not be aware that this is something that you're doing. So blessed are the wounds of a friend. Can you trust that the Lord could use somebody that's very close to you to say, hey, I just noticed this with you, that when we get together, you're not proclaiming all of the amazing blessings that God has put in your life as a result of the local church, all the ways that the church has been able to minister to you. You're always complaining about all the things that are wrong with the church. So that's just an aside. Now the question is this. This is the main question. Is this true of me? Is this true of me? We're talking about self-examination. We're not talking about examining each other. We're talking about self-examination. Is this true of me? Am I being critical in an unproductive way? Now, why do I say that? Is there a place for productive or constructive criticism? Any hands? Is there a place for constructive criticism? Yeah, there can be. What is your motivation in doing it? Is your motivation that you truly have a desire to improve something or make it better? Is your desire that you truly want to uplift someone else or encourage somebody else or make them aware of something that is kind of dragging behind them as a weight that's hindering them and it's affecting their ability to move forward for the Lord the way that He wanted? Yeah, there could be times where you could have constructive criticism. Now, if you had say for me an example, you have some criticism of me. I know that's not true, but let's just say that it was true. Let's just say that you did. Would talking to 15 other people in this church about all the things that I'm screwy on, would that be helpful to the church? No, it wouldn't be. If you thought there was something, though, that the Lord had put on your heart that you wanted to communicate to me about something that I could improve on or I could do better, is it true that there's plenty of room for improvement on my end? Yes, there is. But you stabbing me in the back and picking at me amongst each other is only going to divide us. It's not going to help us. You coming in love with a desire to, motivated by love, motivated by a desire to help me and assist me and improve me, and confidentially saying something to me like, hey, I think you say this thing, but I'm not sure that's the best way to say that. I think you could say it better. Or you were involved in this decision, or the board was involved in this decision and I didn't agree with it. And I just wanted to, I'm not going to undermine the church over it or try to tear the church apart over it. But I just wanted you to be aware of this was what my thinking was on it, so that you could consider another perspective. And, you know, I'll respect whatever direction it ends up going, but I just wanted to give my 10 cents. I'm not pitching for my idea around a campfire, or every time I see somebody else, or every time I'm with somebody else, is trying to align other people with my viewpoint without ever even trying to make that viewpoint known to leadership. That's divisive. That's sowing discord, is what ultimately comes from that. So the question is, am I regularly complaining or negative? And that's, you see what I have there. Pray more, criticize less. You know, I saw that on a t-shirt. No, I heard about it. It said, do more, say less. That's what it said. It was a basketball shirt. Wasn't that, what's the thing there at your school in Blaine? What's the basketball motto there? Say it loud so I can hear it. Do more, say less. That's it. It was a Radke t-shirt that I saw there. All right, and that's the thing. If we prayed, if we find ourselves in a critical mindset where we're complaining and criticizing, and the challenge would be, if I prayed every time I was critical, if I would just pray about it instead of criticizing and complaining, the problem would solve itself, because Christ would solve, God would solve that problem. The prayer would be overflowing. There'd be so much prayer. If we traded every criticism and complaint we had for prayer, we would have such an active prayer life. And so that's just an aside. And the last part there, I already said it was, God doesn't call you to examine the motives of others. The question is this true of me? Not, is this true of my friend? Is this true of this other person? That's not your, watch your own bobber. The issue is it true of me? And is this something that God wants to convict me about? Now, what was the alternative motive? So there's two different kinds of motives. What was the alternative motive? The right motive and the right behavior. So doing doing the right thing for the right reasons. What was that category? Well, that's right here. Some are preaching Christ from goodwill. So as we move on here, some also from goodwill. That's their motive for preaching Christ. And when we think about goodwill, goodwill is defined as a delightful fixed intention or benevolent favor, where you're doing things for the right reasons. You're motivated by the right things. It's wanting what is best for somebody else, wanting to promote the things that are right for the right reasons, having the proper motivation. And you think about it, we're talking about the ideas coming from, you're preaching Christ from a place of good motives, desires, or intentions. This is spirit produced. This isn't natural. You see, because what does the Bible tell us when you're talking about having to examine yourself and to ask, what are my motives? The reason we have to do that is because in our flesh, what are we told? That all seek their own and not the things of Christ. So by default, when we're not operating with a mindset that's focused on Jesus Christ and operating in dependence on His Spirit to produce in us what we never could produce through our own strength, the default is always going to be to live to lift ourselves up instead of living to lift Christ up. And so when you think about this motive isn't natural. This is a Spirit-wrought motivation for preaching Christ. To preach Christ from a perspective that's led by the Spirit of God, that's going to have to take a divine power source. This is a supernatural kind of thing. If naturally we seek our own things, and then the Bible is saying, I want your motives to be for the right reasons, but if our motives naturally are to lift ourselves up, then we need a supernatural solution to our natural proclivity. And if our natural proclivity is to do things in a way that puts a spotlight on ourselves, then we're going to need some other power source. And that power source, we know from John 15 and other places, is the power of the Spirit of God working inside of us. In John 15, it says that if you abide in me, then you'll bear fruit. And it goes on to say, without me, you can do nothing. That's why, could you be reminded of the John 15 principle too many times? No, because without that power source, you're going to be absolutely powerless to have this outcome, which is to do the right thing for the right reasons, from the right motivation. Now, which camp are you in? Are you actively building up the ministry as you let the Spirit of God use you and work in you so that you can touch other people and interact with other people within this assembly in a way that would bring Him glory, in a way that would ultimately build up this faith family? Or are you actively, maybe even unintentionally, but actively having a part in tearing it apart, tearing it down? Have you taken time to think about that and consider, what is motivating me? Am I being motivated by the love of God, being motivated by a focus on what He's done for me and allowing His Spirit to be at work inside of me? Well, if we keep moving, we're going to get more details about these two different camps. We have these two different camps: right things, wrong reasons; right things, right reasons. The former preach Christ, these are the right things for the wrong reasons camp. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, this is just going to be more detail, like I said, about the perspective of those who have improper motives. It's going to be explained further. So the first description of that category of people is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And when you're thinking about selfish ambition, it's also translated contentiousness. That's the motive. They're contentious-minded type of people that are doing this from an attitude of envy and jealousy. They're doing it from a mindset of strife or causing contentiousness within the faith family. This is the basis for the improper motives, is that they have selfish ambition. They're focused on their self. And when you think about that, isn't it true that all negative behavior is ultimately produced by a self-centered mindset? When you're talking about what causes or leads to any problems that you might have in terms of any negative behavior, it's always going to come from that spot, isn't it? That's ultimately always going to be the issue, is that when you have somebody who is preaching Christ for the wrong reasons, It's because they're thinking about themselves. Because if you're not thinking about others and you're not thinking about Christ, by default, you're thinking about yourself. And that self-centered mindset is what leads to that type of behavior. Now, what's another description of somebody who's seeking to promote themselves instead of Christ? Well, they're not sincere. Not sincerely. And when you're thinking about sincerity, it's to be free from secondary motives or motivations. And the thing about that is that I think an easier word to just describe that is you're genuine. You're real. You're not fake and phony. See, these people were not sincere, so by default they were false and phony. They were motivated by self-love, not the love of Christ. And that's certainly true and can be true of us when we're not motivated by the love of Christ. And we'll get to that in a second, because that is the description of those who are doing the right thing for the right reason, is that they're motivated by the love of Christ. Now, the other description here, or the other commentary, that didn't quite work on this screen, but yeah. But supposing to add affliction to my chains, that was another description of these people who were not doing the right things for the right reasons. They were supposing to add affliction to my chains. And what do we mean by that? Well, they hoped their increased influence on other people would make Paul jealous. They hoped that their increased influence on other people would make Paul jealous. And it didn't work. Because you're going to see as we end this passage that he just rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. But that's what their hope was. The word affliction literally means friction. So right here, friction to my chains. They were hoping to add friction to my chains. And this is a very graphic picture, but this is what it actually refers to. It refers to the painful rubbing of the iron chains on prisoners' wrists and ankles in Paul's case. They're hoping to add painful rubbing to my chains, to make my chains even worse than they currently are. You find yourself in a place where you're not for the one another's around you. You're not actively interested in their well-being. Your mind isn't thinking about how can I be a benefit to them? How can I lift them up? And if you find yourself in a place where you're doing what you're doing and you're actually hoping that it will be destructive to somebody else, that it will undermine somebody else, that's a time for a real gut check and say, Lord, help me to change my thinking. Help me to be walking in dependence on you. Help me to just admit this error in my ways, error of my mindset, and to move forward with a mind that's focused on you. Now, we turn to the alternative here, the contrast. The latter, the other group. So we have these two different groups. They're preaching Christ out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. See, the perspective of those with the proper motives included that they were being motivated by love. You see, some also from goodwill. Now, if we expand on that further, goodwill in the sense that they're motivated by love. They know that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. When you look at love here, the latter out of love, we're talking about agape love. And for those of you who don't know, agape love is God's love. It's not man's kind of love. It's a supernatural love where it's having this desire to do what's best for others in light of eternity without any concern for how much it costs you. And God, of course, was the perfect example of that kind of love. If you're thinking about the verse that contains the word love, most of you or many of you who don't know many verses might know John 3:16. In John 3:16, you could see that for God so loved the world. The motivation for God doing what he did was he wanted to do what was best for others without any regard for how much it would cost himself. So for God so loved the world that he sacrificed, it's sacrificial love that we're talking about. He gave his only son. Who is that? Jesus Christ. That whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, every person had a need. They had a need for God's love. They needed that love to be sacrificial and unconditional, because their need was that in their sin, in as they were in Adam, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death came with sin. And then death spread to all men because all have sinned. So that need was that because of that death and because of that sin, they were separated from a loving and holy God. And what would that lead to? Well, that's where the word perishing comes from. If something wasn't done about that separation, if something wasn't done about that sin, they would be forever separated. They would perish eternally, always being separated from the one who loved them in the lake of fire. That was the need. That was the condition. That was the problem. That was the predicament that men found themselves in without this supernatural, sacrificial love of God. Well, God in his love sends his son, Jesus, to take that sin and to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But what does John 3:16 say? How do you come to the Father? How do you come through the cross of Christ? Well, it says, whoever believes on me shall not perish. To believe means to be convinced that something is true, to put your trust or confidence in what Christ has offered. So Christ has already been or made the solution to your problem by dying for you in your place on Calvary. And he says, will you accept this? For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. The question really is, will you receive this free gift of my son's sacrifice on your behalf? Will you put your trust and confidence in it, that when Christ said it is finished, there was nothing left for you to contribute other than to accept by faith what has already been done for you? And so the question becomes, then, when you're thinking about God's love, supernatural love, are you willing to accept that love having been shed or demonstrated through the death of Christ on your behalf? Are you willing to put your trust and confidence in that? And if you do, that moment, you're saved, you're born into God's family. And he says, you will never perish, but you will have everlasting life instead. That's life in time, real life in time, life of meaning in time, and everlasting life in the sense that you'll never die. That's why Jesus can say in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, without Christ you were dead because you were separated from him, yet shall he live. Now you can have life by believing in Christ. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You'll never experience that kind of separation again in the sense of positional separation from Christ. Now practically you might turn your back on him and be separated by your ongoing refusal to trust him, but you won't be separated in a familial sense. Positionally you'll be in Christ. And then he says, do you believe this? So that's why John 3:17 can say God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him could be saved. And he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So what is condemning mankind? Well, will you accept what I've done for you by putting your trust in Jesus Christ? Or will you not? And if you refuse that, then he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. That's a question everyone has to make. I mention that because as we're talking about God's love, there's no way to really know what this agape love is all about unless you have an idea that that was the kind of love we're talking about when Christ sacrificed himself for dirty, rotten, worthless sinners like you and I. He saw great value in us, even though we had nothing good to offer him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But he looked at us in our sin and he said, I love you dearly. I see you as a pearl beyond price. I'm willing to bankrupt heaven to save you. And so when you understand somebody loving somebody so despicable, so much, when they deserve it so little, then you can start to have a sense of what is this love motivation that's being mentioned here when we're talking about the ladder out of love. They're preaching Christ because they have a love for people the way Christ had a love for them. We love him because he first loved us. And then he says, if you, as I have loved you, that's now how I want you to love one another, to have a love for people the way I have a love for people. And if you have a love for people that wants to sacrifice yourself so they can know Christ, that they can go to heaven, so that they can be saved from this eternity separated from God, if you have that love and that passion for people, then you're going to do what? You're going to preach Christ. So some preach Christ out of love. They're motivated by love, but not just any kind of love, God's love. Supernatural love. And it's the single basis for proper Christian motives. There's no other proper motive for living the Christian life other than love, a love response for what God has done for us, and then directing that love towards others that are around us. And you can see that here, for the love of Christ compels us. This is what we're compelled by, the love of Christ. We're not compelled by the love of money, the love of self-promotion, the love of lifting ourselves up and putting the spotlight on ourselves. We're compelled by the love of Christ, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live, catch this, should live no longer for themselves. What does that tell you? That this is the default. By default, we live for ourselves. That's the default. But instead of going with the default, instead of doing that, if our eyes are fixed on him and his spirit is working inside of us, then instead, this should be the outcome. The love of Christ should compel us to live for, not ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. See, Christ died on your behalf. He was buried and he rose again for you because he loved you. And if you believe that, you are one of his. But that should be what is motivating us to preach Christ, because we don't want others to live a life apart from him either. And we think of our motives. This is sort of the same idea. Whatever we do in word or deed, we're doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living to lift him up. We're not living for ourselves. We're not doing that. We're living to lift up the one who died for us. And that was the motives of the people, the group of people that was preaching Christ the right way for the right reasons. So now, as you finish that verse, we have this: knowing, they knew why Paul was in prison, that I am appointed. That just means he was put here. I love this, though. I am appointed. I'm put here. It's a reference to God's sovereign plan or will. Paul acknowledges that he wasn't accidentally in prison. He was put there for the defense of the gospel. This is the task that all believers are assigned to, and that's why Paul found himself in prison, not because he was an evildoer, but he was proclaiming and defending the gospel. And that should be something that all of us are willing to do. Now, verse 18, as we wind this down, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What we're talking about here is Paul's conclusion about all of this. We've gone through all of these different motives for why people would do what they do. And when we get to the conclusion, then we have this idea of what then? So what then? The idea is just, but what does it matter? If you were going to say, start verse 18, but what does it matter? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So what does it matter? It's kind of the idea. Whether in pretense or in truth, either way, other translations have it then. So what does it matter? Either way, Christ, no, it would go. What does it matter? Either way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's how other translations have it. No matter what, whether regardless of which one of these motives it was, Christ is preached. And when you think about the contrast here, pretense, if you're pretentious, you're false, you're phony, you're fictitious. It's a reason that's concocted in order to conceal a real or different motive. That was one, and we've kind of beat that to death. That's one reason or one motive. And there's the other one, truth. It's the opposite of fiction described above. It's a true reason. It's real or genuine motives. And Paul is saying, what does it matter? Either way, Christ is preached. Regardless of the motivation, this was the outcome. And you can't help but think of Genesis 50:20. We talked about this a little bit last week, too. You meant evil against me, when Joseph is talking with his brothers, but God meant it for good. That's what Paul's basically saying is, Christ is being preached. Regardless of why that is. And clearly it must have been an accurate message. He couldn't have rejoiced in what they were preaching if it wasn't an accurate message. So even though they're doing it for the wrong reasons, by some measure they were doing it accurately. They were preaching the truth of who Christ is. So they're preaching the truth of Christ, and Paul can say, I can rejoice in this. And that's what his response was. His response in all of it is that Christ was preached regardless of the motives. That's the response to the reality that Paul has. Christ is being preached. I rejoice in that. And you could have it this: in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice is how it ends. Now the idea is, I rejoice and will continue to rejoice. Now, was he rejoicing about the false motives? No. But he was rejoicing about at least three things. One was that the gospel was being preached. He was rejoicing about that. Can we rejoice in that even when we have false motives taking place around us? Yeah. As long as Christ is being preached, great. He can rejoice in that. Now, what's the byproduct of Christ being preached often enough? Souls are getting saved. Is that cause for rejoicing? Yes. And the last one is when that is all happening, Christ is being uplifted. Christ is being magnified. Are we magnifying Christ? One way that we do that is by preaching Christ. Preaching Christ ideally out of proper motives. But Paul can rejoice just that people are getting saved even though the gospel is being preached also from improper motives. Now what an amazing God. He can use even this flawed service for his glory. It should be a cause for rejoicing for anyone that Christ is preached, no matter what the reason is for it. Now, doing what is right for the wrong reasons, you think about that. That's been sort of the focus this morning. What a missed opportunity. You have the opportunity to do what is right for the right reasons. And when you choose to do what is right for the wrong reasons, what a missed opportunity. You're collecting wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. What a missed opportunity when you're collecting wood, hay, and stubble because your motives are incorrect. We're told to set aside treasure in heaven. We're told to set up for ourselves treasures in heaven where it won't be wasted. It won't be burned by fire. It won't be worthless in a sense. We do that by allowing the Spirit of God to transform our thinking so that we're motivated by nothing but the love that some of these people were motivated by. God wants all of us all the time to be motivated by love so that the things that we can do will have lasting eternal value for us. Now, if you preach Christ for the wrong reasons, it could have lasting eternal value for someone else, but it won't have any value for you. It'll be worthless for you. And unless you learn to be motivated by love and you have your motivations be proper, then the things that you're doing on the inside can't be consistent. The things that you're thinking on the inside can't be consistent with what you're doing on the outside. And isn't that kind of like living a lie? Where you're having this one set of behavior on the outside and you're totally phony on the inside? There's no peace in being phony. There's not peace in being false. There's not peace in being deceptive to those around you by putting on a false front. Be consistent. Have your eyes turned to the Lord so that His Spirit can be producing this in you from a motivation or from a perspective or a way of thinking that is right and it's proper. And only then are you going to experience the genuine and authentic and sincere life that God has planned for you, is when you let His Spirit make you authentic inside and outside. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for this church family and this opportunity to just explore some of what you have to say to us in this passage this morning. Pray that we could leave here as with the desire to do the right things the right way, and that we could do it in a way that would be impactful on those around us, that we could be lights in the darkness and we could shine that light on you, that we could point people to who you are and what you've done with proper motives, with the desire to love you and recognize that we have a deep sense of gratitude for what you've done for us, so that we can look at others with the kind of love that you had when you looked at us. In Jesus' name, amen.